Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and do good, and your mercy is over all that you have made. We do thank you for the sun. We thank you for the rain. Your word says in Psalm 148, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word." We thank you that above all things, you are in control and that you work all things according to the counsel of your will. We thank you that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for small and large mercies, for physical deliverance from harm, for the mercies of medicine and wisdom and doctors. We know you give and take away, and we ask for your help in our faith to take you at your word, that we may not kick against the goads. Help us to trust you when you take, and to praise you when you give, and to give thanks in all circumstances for your faithfulness. Even when we don't know what or how to pray, Lord, you intercede for us. We praise you that you have conquered the grave, defeating the powers of darkness, principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. We thank you that you have disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. We ask that you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, like Elisha's servant, to see that you are mighty in battle, that you are a conquering king and have triumphed over evil, that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. We ask that you'd increase our faith, that you'd prepare our hearts to love, not our lives, even unto death. So, Lord, we ask you grant us faith to agree with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We ask these things in the mighty and conquering name of Jesus. Amen. Kill the dragon. Get the girl. This is what one author, whom I like, gave as a simple summary, very simple, pithy summary of the Bible's storyline, the Bible's ultimate arc. Kill the dragon, get the girl. In this pithy definition, you have an enemy, a dragon, you have a mission, kill it, and you have a goal or a reward for the mission. Get the girl. No one gets sick of this story, it sure seems to me. A couple of examples. C.S. Lewis had this theme of killing the dragon and getting this girl. He had this woven in the Chronicles of Narnia. For you fans of the Chronicles, I am. In The Magician's Nephew, Lewis has Aslan, the Christ figure, essentially. He has him singing Narnia into existence in this book, and at the very foundation of creation in the story, an evil witch enters, the Satan figure, and sets up what will later culminate in the storyline. Spoiler, you can plug your ears if you haven't read these books. It will later culminate in the sacrificial death of Aslan in the place of a ruined traitor named Edmund. J.R.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, also a very famous author, influential in this culture and many. In his creation story of Middle-earth, the place where the story takes place, he has his god character he names Ilúvatar. Getting to nerd territory here, so bear with me. Ilúvatar, he also has him singing creation into existence, which is a whole other sermon, but I'll restrain myself. He's singing creation into existence, and very quickly, it's just one page in fact, I double-checked, he introduces his Satan figure he calls Melkor. And I have one line from this. Tolkien says this, quote, "But now Ilúvatar sat and hearkened, and for a great while it seemed good to him, for in the music there were no flaws." This music is like the coming story of all of the world. "In the music there were no flaws. But as the theme progressed, it came into the heart of Melkor to interweave matters of his own imagining that were not in accord or in harmony with the theme of Ilúvatar. For he sought therein to increase the power and glory of the part assigned to himself, the bad guy. End quote. In both of these stories from Lewis and Tolkien, an enemy is very significant in storyline, creating discord, dissonance, conflict, and perhaps most importantly, death. That's how it goes. God, too, of course, Tolkien and Lewis pale in comparison to God's storytelling, so to speak, but God, too, begins the storyline, the opening of his story, if you will, and tension quickly follows, just like Lewis and Tolkien observe. The fall of man, we call it theologically, the fall of mankind, which is the fall of man, as you may know if you've read Genesis. It's preceded by the lies and craftiness of the main antagonist, the devil. Tolkien and Lewis are both echoing this, I believe, quite obviously. They're echoing that story, tapping into what I think is one of the central plot lines of reality. Not the only one, but the one of the central ones, which you could simply say again, a good story with an evil enemy who needs to be conquered. This is the ultimate story with a capital S, capital U, the true story of creation. In case you're put off by the word story, it's the true account, the true plan, the true dealings of God of creation. And the point is this, as someone has said, quote, the scriptures present a unified dragon-slaying story, that there is an enemy of God and his people, and this enemy plays a significant role from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. Or, again, kill the dragon, get the girl. And in case that still sounds weird to you, the girl, in biblical language, better language, is the bride of Christ. That's what he means by that phrase. The bride of Christ, we're called in the scriptures, the church, or the people of God, the people for whom Christ dies. So today, we will consider our great adversary, the devil, taken from James 4:7, as you can see. I've got 3 points. They're pretty straightforward. One will be the devil, who he is and what he does. Who is the devil? Little reminder there. Number two, how to resist the devil, the fact that we should, and a few ideas on how that James and Paul give us. And then three, finally, why it matters. This will be the last and quick point, reasons why thinking about the devil in our faith, in our spiritual fight, is important. So that's where we're headed. Let me read James. We will be almost exclusively talking about verse 7, but I want to read the first 10 before it gives us the context, then we'll deal with that a little bit. James 4, 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? O Christians, James writes to, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let me pray one more time for us. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask once more that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in it. Would you bless us, Lord? Would you protect us from error and grant us zeal for your name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In another book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters, some of you have read this. It is a fictional book, but it's very helpful about demonic temptation. C.S. Lewis says this in the introduction about the demonic. This is before he goes into the fiction and just is saying a few things. He says this, quote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils," or the human race, he means. "One error is to disbelieve in their existence. And the other error is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them," end quote. I think that's right. Or in other words, more simply put, when it comes to the devil and the demonic realm, overemphasis or underemphasis are both errors. Perhaps you overemphasize the demonic. You have a, you get oddly excited and energized contemplating these things. You just love to read all the stuff. That might be you. Or perhaps you, like me, just full confession, tend to neglect or even ignore the devil and his role in the world. That's where I find myself the majority of the time, I have come to realize. Whatever the case, this is what I'll say, and this is something of my, base from which I was drawn to this text. If we do not have a biblically balanced role of the devil in our thinking and living as Christians, we may be missing a substantial element in our understanding of the gospel and our mission from God in the world. I'm going to say it again. If we do not have a biblically balanced role of the devil in our thinking and living as Christians, we are missing a substantial element in our understanding of the gospel and our mission from God in the world. And so the line that I opened with, as pithy and silly perhaps as it may sound to you, of kill the dragon, get the girl, I think describes both what Jesus has accomplished in the gospel. He has killed the dragon and gotten the girl, and what we are commanded to do as his disciples. Jesus has decisively won, we'll talk about a little bit later, but the mission from God is not yet complete. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet," says in Romans 16:20. He soon will crush Satan underneath your feet, Paul says. So, this brings me to my first point, as I mentioned, a simple reflection on who the devil is, who he is and what he does. The Apostle Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians that he does not want his readers to be, quote, outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is a desire of Paul at 2 Corinthians 2:11. He doesn't want his readers, the Corinthians, to be outwitted because we are not ignorant of the devil's designs. Are you ignorant of Satan's designs? Do we know as a church, his strategies? Are you letting Satan outwit you? Do you give thought to who he is, what he does, and how he does it? It's a pretty significant question, I think, for us to consider. So, who is Satan? Who is the devil? This is the first, I think, and easiest of reminders for us this morning, is that the devil is the same being referred to as Satan. Revelation 20 is the best passage for this. Revelation 20, verse 2 says, "And the angel seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, John the Revelator tells us. So, the ancient dragon, serpent, devil, Satan. That's who we're talking about when we say devil or Satan. They are the same figure who ranges. This figure ranges from Genesis 3 in the form of the serpent we get from 2 Corinthians 11 to Revelation 20, as I just mentioned, and all throughout in between those bookends of the Bible, he makes a prominent appearance. So in our main text this morning, that's who James is simply talking about. Quite briefly, about the devil, I want to just go over 9 designs of the devil. So this is Paul's word of his designs. We don't want to be outwitted by his designs. We want to know them. So there's certainly more than these, obviously. But here's 9 of them. This is just a survey of some biblical texts that I stole from John Piper. some of them anyways, with some modification. So here's nine more designs of the devil to be aware of. And I made slides. This is a thing for us here. We never do this, but here you go. You don't have to flip between your pages is why I did that. Number one, the designs of the devil. The devil lies and is the father of lies. The devil lies and is the father of lies. John 8:44 says, when he lies, the devil he's talking about, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The Apostle Paul further states, he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. There is no truth in him. Piper comments on this briefly, quote, we are dealing with the essence of falsehood and deception. The essence of falsehood and deception. So the devil lies and is the father of lies. Number two, Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of the Son of God. So not only does Satan lie, he lies and hides what is true. Satan lies and hides what is true, blinds the minds of unbelievers. Number three, the serpent masquerades in costumes of light and righteousness. The serpent masquerades in costumes of light and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15 says this, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These wolves in sheep's clothing that we have imagery from later will then teach doctrines of demons, Paul later teaches. They teach doctrines of demons, drawing people away to destruction. This happens in teaching from wolves in sheep's clothing. So he masquerades in costumes of light. Number four, the dragon tempts people to sin. Satan attempted this on Jesus in the wilderness, of course, most famously. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11:3 that he was afraid, that Paul was afraid that, quote, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The dragon tempts people to sin. Number five, the devil plucks the word of God out of people's hearts and chokes faith. The devil plucks the word of God out of people's hearts and chokes faith. In Jesus' parable of the soils, Satan is the person who, quote, immediately comes and takes away the word which was sown in them. One of the soils is what happens. He comes, takes away the word that was sown or planted, plucks out and chokes faith. Number six, Satan causes some sickness and disease. Satan causes some sickness and disease. When Jesus was criticized in Luke 13:16, when Jesus was criticized for healing a woman on the Sabbath, they didn't like that very much. He responded, said, quote, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Which, of course, the rhetorical answer was yes, because he did it. Satan bound her for 18 years, Luke 13, Jesus tells us. Peter also later says in Acts 10:38, that Jesus, quote, went about doing good. Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Not all sickness and disease is from Satan, but some are. Number seven, the devil is a murderer. The devil is a murderer. Again, back to John 8, verse 44, another part of John 8, 44. Quote, Jesus said to those who were planning to kill him, that was on the agenda, you know, eat breakfast, check, kill Jesus, you know, left undone. They had murder in their hearts. This is what he said to them. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. And John, later in 1 John 3:12, also says, commenting on Cain, on Genesis 4, do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. He was of the evil one, and he murdered his brother. Piper, one more time here, comments on this particular thing. He says, quote, to put it in a word, underneath the devil is a murderer. To put it in a word, Satan is bloodthirsty. Christ came into the world that we might have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. Satan, Piper goes on, comes that he might make life wretched and destroy it wherever he can. End quote. Satan is bloodthirsty. The devil is a murderer. Number 8 out of 9, Satan fights against missionaries. Satan fights against missionaries. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 18, Paul says this, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, he says to them, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hindered them from coming, Paul says. So, in other words, I would just summarize, Satan hates evangelism and discipleship, and he actively hinders our efforts at them. That's what Satan does. And number 9, finally and last for this list, Satan accuses Christians before God. Satan accuses Christians, believers, before God. As I read earlier in the prayer, Revelation 12:10 looks to a future victory, a final ultimate victory, and says, quote, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. End quote. Satan is the accuser, the finger-pointing adversary, saying guilty and shame. That's what he does. So obviously, there could be more designs. You could obviously increase text, but these 9, I think, remind us of several things about Satan. And I would suggest that a summary of this in reminder about the devil might be best under the category simply of our great adversary. That word is used in the scriptures, of course. Our great adversary in all the ways that he is against us. And holding this adversary correctly in our minds makes a difference for our faith and mission. Makes a difference. So, what to do then in the face of devouring dragons, serpents, devil, Satan? What to do? Jesus has killed him, so to speak, the scriptures teach, and our job is to resist him, James 4:7 commands us and instructs us. And so obviously, as I said, this is my second point. So who he is, who is the devil? That's a brief overview, a reminder for us. Then James instructs us to do something in light of who he is, which is resist him, and a little bit onto how to resist him. So I have 4 S's of resistance, because S, Satan, I don't know why I chose S, but that's what it is. Resist the devil. We're going to resist the devil in 4 different ways that I'm choosing. There's clearly a great deal more than this, but we get at least 3 of these from James and a 4th one from some help from Paul. I think growing in our wits about the devil's designs, we are then instructed to do, again, resist him, and here's how, with some help. Number 1, how do we resist the devil? Submit to God in humility. Submit. submit to God in humility. To successfully resist the devil, we must fight like the Lord Jesus fought. Though, I think it is helpful to reflect upon, the way of Jesus does not seem glamorous to fallen human nature. When you think of fighting and warfare, you think of, you know, great battles. Think of heroes. We are to humble ourselves, account ourselves as nothing, and submit all things to God. This command, of course, we have resist the devil is found in the context, as we read, of James 4, 1 through 5 especially. And James 4, 1 through 5, as we briefly read, is dealing with a few things, but it's dealing with primarily human sin, bickering and fighting with one another, lack of trust in God, covetousness, and friendship with the world. And as James goes through there, gives some rebuke, he finishes commenting in verse 6, again says, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil." Augustine, on this passage, says the following, quote, "As a tree must strike deep roots downwards, that it may grow upwards, so everyone who has not his soul fixed deep in humility exalts himself to his own ruin." End quote. There is no mere resistance of Satan without a heart of humility in submission to God. A turning from Satan must be filled with a turning towards God. And it is no accident that submission and humility is the foundation of resistance to the devil, because the devil is, I think, the proud spirit. Many theologians throughout the centuries, throughout church history, describe pride as the fundamental sin that gives rise to all sin. You can consider and test that yourselves. I think that's an accurate way to describe the essence and nature of sin itself. It gives rise to all sin, the central attitude of heart and mind that sets itself up against God and over others, as we see in James' comments to the believers fighting with one another. To be proud is to resist God and not Satan. And to resist God is to follow Satan. Therefore, the seemingly simplistic act of submission and humility is actually profoundly powerful in spiritual warfare. Obey his word. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all things, and he will make straight your paths. Trust not in princes. Do not consider yourself higher than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. Consider one another as more significant than yourselves. Many more, obviously, exhortations from the scriptures we could add. But simply put, resistance to Satan is found in humble submission to God. This is the soil James would have us be planted in our spiritual resistance to the devil. Number two, second S of resistance against the devil, submit to God in humility. And number two, spirit-empowered, sustained effort. I couldn't think of a shorter way to put this, so forgive me. Spirit-empowered, sustained effort, or just, you know, spiritual effort. The killing of the dragon will take much effort and sustained effort over the long haul. If you're familiar with James, we're in James right now in Sunday school, an exhortation to spirit-empowered, sustained effort sounds like the entire letter of James. It feels like largely one long exhortation to, for instance, be doers of the word, not hearers only. We read just this morning. He says later, I'll show you my faith by what I do. And on, James commends faith-filled action, or rather genuine faith that goes and does and takes care of widows, effort out into the world, out of our hands and our feet and our lips. And so this command to resist the devil fits nicely, I think, as a major part of the obedience of spirit-empowered, sustained effort, the obedience to resist the devil. Now, one thing, the promise that follows this command, if you noticed, resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. That's the promise. Resist him, and he will flee. I was reading a commentary, and I was like, oh yeah, that was my first thought. Maybe it's yours. A common reaction is something like this, that this is not my experience. It seems sort of like the opposite is at least often or sometimes true. Only when I give in to temptation does the devil seem to let up, right? Pressure is off. And I think that's unfortunate, and we should simply take responsibility for our sin and trust in the Lord. And I think this is, among other things, an issue of unbiblical expectations. Consider the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, the most famous of all temptations of the history of the world. After 40 days, Jesus faithfully resists the devil three times, and it says, quote, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Luke 4:13. Satan stopped and was like, I'm preparing another time. I'm going to come back when it's more opportune. I think the biblical expectation for saints that are oppressed by the serpent is never ceasing warfare. If we can take a page from even Winston Churchill in the Second World War said, quote, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, end quote. In this life, I think we can safely expect the serpent will never fully leave us alone. Not completely. We can, however, resist him, draw near to God, and receive reprieve. Back from the front lines to be encouraged, refreshed, energized with faith by the love of the Holy Spirit, ready for the next attack. And if you feel as though, I would add perhaps, that that is not ever your experience, go and talk to a saint who has been a saint longer than you have and be encouraged that it can change. It does change. But even then, take heed, the Apostle Paul says somewhere. Take heed, you who stand, lest you fall. So there is such a thing as standing, so to speak, and not stumbling constantly or stuck in the gutter of sin. There is such a thing. God grants to his saints. So the exhortation is, be careful all the more. Keep an eye out on the sidewalk or you're going to trip, you know. The serpent is waiting for a more opportune time. Peter says elsewhere that if godly qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ. There must be increase, which means spirit-empowered effort towards that end. So I would say buckle up for the long haul. Number three, speaking. How do we resist the devil? Speaking. As James continues, we didn't actually read this, his letter in verse 11, he says, quote, do not speak evil against one another. Do not speak evil against one another. James is further explaining the nature of sin and the devil's involvement, and it involves words. He has actually a great deal to say about words in the letter of James, as I was refreshed and remembered just this morning in our study. Do not speak evil. James later elaborates a great deal, in fact, on the destructive power. It sets whole forests on fire, destroys people, the nature of the tongue, the words we choose, how we say, our self-control. To put it mildly, words are enormously powerful, and the devil knows this. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is a responsible party in the fall of mankind, and he deceived through words to affect his scheme. Therefore, we ought to take enormous care with our words. How often we do not. I wrote that in there, sort of mostly self-reflection, frankly. How often are we careless with our words? And indeed, we're going to give an account for every careless word on the day of judgment. Every careless word we will give an account for. Seems like that'll take a long time. We are in a war of words day in and day out. So I want to read Ephesians 6 briefly. And I want you to pay attention to two things. This is not going to be on the screen. You can turn there if you want. But Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 is the famous spiritual armor passage, as most of you may know. I want you to pay attention simply to two things. One, the nature of how warfare is concerned with the devil. And two, the nature of words, the nature of prayer and words in our prayer to God and our words to one another. Paul says this, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication, prayer, for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Not to put too fine a point, but prayer is pivotal in our spiritual warfare. Jesus, when the devil demanded to have Peter to sift him like wheat, Jesus said, "But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer, when they ask him how to pray, one of the things he says is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," or from evil. You pray, "Lord, deliver us." How often do you include the prayer of deliverance from evil? And lastly, last S of spiritual resistance to the devil, submit to God in humility, spirit-empowered, sustained effort, speaking, and starting from success. Number four, starting from success. I think the fourth, perhaps the most important, we fight in a war that has already been decisively won. This is really, really important. If you miss this, it's all effort in vain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says, quote, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Christ has risen from the grave, defeating death and Satan by removing the sting of death, guilt for sin. This he has nailed to the cross. The record of our debts has been nailed to the cross. So it's sort of like D-Day in World War II. The victory on the beaches of D-Day meant the sure destruction of the Axis forces, or at least I'm told by most historians, but there was still a great deal of fighting to go. All spiritual warfare must be from the gospel truth that Christ forgives sinners like you and me. He forgives. Only then can we wage war against the devil, following and trusting our Lord. So we then can rejoice that neither angels nor principalities nor powers nor anything else shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as we have heard from Romans 8, 38 very recently. So that's four resistance tactics, how to resist the devil. My last point is simply why. I almost took this out, but if nothing else, this is extremely helpful to me to reflect upon why a distinct category to spend a sermon reflecting on from James 4, verse 7. Why highlight a distinct category of the devil? Here's my three answers. Sort of four, but pretty briefly. One, the simplest and most important is God tells us so. This verse says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And all throughout the scriptures, we are told about our enemy and what to do about him. Quite a lot. It's surprising to me as I think have thought through it. So that's the first thing, is that the Bible tells us so, and so we should obey. Secondly, after trusting that God is wise for us and that is sufficient, we can note some details. And here's three. One, why focus on this? Why to give a sermon to this? One, a fuller understanding of our mission. A fuller understanding. As Lewis mentioned earlier, we can get imbalanced in everything. We want to be biblically balanced, and we want a biblical understanding of the mission God has given us. Believers have a mission, and that mission is spiritual warfare. We are to defend, attack, and advance, trusting that God will crush Satan underneath our feet. The gates of hell will not withstand the advance of the kingdom of God, we're told. So, are you living a life on mission? Do you conceive of your Christian life as a mission that has a goal that's meant to be accomplished or sought after? Do you conceive of yourself at war? Do you conceive of prayer, as Piper said one time, as wartime walkie-talkie? That war to talk with God. Do you take up the offensive weapons and defensive shields to be used against that serpent, that ancient serpent, our adversary? Do you conceive of it that way? We ought to. And if we do, we have a fuller understanding, more equipped to fight in this this warfare, to accomplish and to seek this mission. Second, why does this matter? Is for a biblically expansive rejoicing. More joy. We want to have a biblical joy that's as expansive, as full as possible in what Jesus has accomplished for all who believe. What has Jesus done? We want to give as much as possible to that answer, I think. There's emphases, there's heights. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that I gave the first importance that Jesus died for our sins. But we want as much as possible so that we can grow in joy, right? He has defeated death, sin, and Satan. It's amazing. How do you answer the question, in other words, why did Jesus appear? He did a lot. He appeared for a lot of reasons. Here's one answer. John, the apostle, in 1 John 3:8, answers this. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Period. And he moves on. It isn't all he did. We know from a great deal of other scripture, Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Praise the Lord, which is my point. We can grow in joy on that truth. It reminds us, reflecting on these things, what Satan is to us and what God is to us. Satan is our adversary. God is our advocate. God is for us, if you are in Christ. Satan is against us. God loves us, John 3:16. Satan hates God and therefore hates us. It was love, in fact, that motivated God to give his one and only Son. And last, reason why this matters, why thinking about this matters, is for the love of others, love of one another. Waging war against the devil is part of the means towards loving one another. The fight against the devil is in service of loving our brothers and sisters and the world. Specifically, as James points out to us in this context, we don't war against flesh and blood. I think we ought to hear, when we hear that, think, oh, except I often do. I often actually do. Imagine flesh and blood to be enemies of mine. He says, we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. When we forget the devil is our enemy, or to the degree that we forget the devil is our enemy, we substitute others as our enemy. I know there's a whole thing, There is a sense in which unbelievers can be an enemy. Jesus teaches how we should think and respond in love to them. But I think a more foundational sense, when we don't think of the devil as the enemy, we substitute other people and treat them thus. So remembering who the enemy is enables a biblically oriented pity for even the vilest of sinners, knowing that they have been, quote, captured by the devil to do his will, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2:26. We know they've been captured by the devil to do his will. He prays they might be escape. We proclaim the gospel. We still fight, but we fight with the right enemy, in other words, which is not flesh and blood. Consider again the context of James 4 as one of sin, conflict with brothers and sisters, and love of the world. It's in that conflict of humans, as she says, resist the devil. So there you go. There's 3.5 reasons why this matters. I hope those are helpful. There's obviously more. In conclusion, in our sin, we are enemies of God, James 4:4. We make ourselves enemies of God, but not, I would argue, in the same way that Satan and demonic forces are. Not in the same way. The Bible doesn't treat it equal. We may be more like Edmund, as I mentioned, from The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, which if you haven't read that, by the way, you should, and you should read it first. Edmund was a traitor to Aslan, and thereby made himself an enemy of Aslan, colluding with the evil white witch. That's what happens in the storyline. But he was a son of Adam, as Lewis likes to call him. He was a son of Adam, a human being. And therefore, Aslan sacrifices himself for Edmund, shedding his blood in Edmund's place. That's what happens. The white witch in the story was the enemy, capital E. And likewise, Satan is the enemy. And in our sin, we follow him. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about us being responsible for following Satan. We're guilty for following Satan. We are responsible for our submission to him, and so we deserve God's justice. But we must remember this serpent accuser, this demonic adversary, the devil. We must keep our enemies in view, which, according again to Ephesians 2, is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three categorical enemies the Scripture gives us: the world, the flesh, our flesh, and Satan. Christ has decisively killed the dragon, and he has and will bring his bride, the church, finally to salvation, with the devil and death being defeated and thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever, Revelation 20 teaches us. But that ancient serpent still roams around looking for someone to devour him. Peter tells us. He roams around like a lion seeking someone to devour. So James and Peter tell us, resist him. Firm in your faith, you must resist him. Wage war against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow him, joining in on this fight against the dragon, and the gates of hell will not withstand. Jesus will and has got the girl, which is the story that will be sung about for all eternity. That will be the thing. The primary worship song in heaven will be about Jesus, who he is, and what he's done. Jesus' hands show the victory wounds of his conquest. I like to think they still do anyways. That's my speculation, but they did to his disciples. Look at my wounds, he says, Thomas. Jesus' hands show those victory wounds of his conquest. He calls us to follow him, to suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you and praise your name. We thank you that you have conquered and that you promised to conquer and to crush Satan underneath our feet, and that we can look forward finally one day, Lord, to that being fulfilled. So we pray you would strengthen us, you would give us faith, and you would enable us, Father, to resist the devil, that we would draw near to you, Lord, and that you would draw near to us. Would you grant that to us as individuals? And we pray that you would grant that to us as a church body, Father, that we would be closer, that we would fight, Lord. So we thank you. We pray and ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.